Yes. Over the last few weeks, well, the last 2 months, actually, just longer than I initially thought, we have been going through this series called We Believe, looking at the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and we are at the end of that, but we're skipping over the one about the end. Key to basically any Christian theology is this idea that Christ will come again, and what does that mean, and what does that entail? And I just don't feel competent in teaching from Scripture about that yet, because as I was reading about it and looking into it, I realized I have to think it through just a little bit more. So we're going to skip over what's called eschatology, theology about the end times, when Christ will come again. And instead, we'll come back to it eventually, but for now, we're going to begin a new series taking a look at this book of the Bible called 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter to a church in the ancient Near East in Asia Minor. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to 2 Peter. It's at the back of your Bibles. You'll see Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time in here for two reasons. Number one is that assumed within this text is a theology of eschatology, is a theology of what the end will look like and what it means and how it impacts all of our life. But it also has this really profound undercurrent of ethics. And it's merging how we're viewing the future with how we're living today in this really beautiful way, and trying to say that the knowledge that you have of God in Christ should affect how you view the future, but also how you live in the present. And if it's not, something's disjointed within us. Just the basic line of eschatology that we can say is that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, and this is assumed within this text. We're going to see it again and again. Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead. He's going to come as the righteous judge who can pronounce what is evil and what is not. So as we go through this book, we'll notice that there's a relationship between knowing doctrine, like we've been studying, knowing about the Trinity, knowing about Jesus, knowing about the church and about Scripture, and growing in our faith, and that the two are connected in a really integral way, that you can't separate them. You can't say, I want to grow in my faith, and then ignore theology outright. We can't say we want to grow in our faith and then never read Scripture. We can't say, I want to grow in my faith and never be a part of the church that's come together, called by God together to fellowship and to worship and to learn from Scripture together. It's just not going to happen. This letter will bring our knowing and our growth together with an eye on what God is doing in the world to bring all things to right, to make all things new. So throughout November, we're going to be taking a look at this. We'll notice a couple of themes as we go through. You won't know it. It'll get into it a little bit next week, more so. Themes of, like, was Jesus a historical person? Which is a bit of a debate in modern times. Even more so, can we trust the Old Testament? This is a big one right now. If you're picking up any popular Christian books, this is a big question that people are asking: can we actually trust the Old Testament? Can we read it? Is it actually, should we consider it a part of Scripture? We're going to see this theme of Jesus' return and the loss of growth related to not knowing God, and we're going to see especially a particular emphasis on teaching. Actually, there's an entire chapter just dedicated to this idea of teaching and false teaching, which is really interesting. I liked what Ryder said last week as he was talking about the church, that Paul and these early church writers are talking about false teaching, and that should tell us that false teachers are going to come. We should actually expect it and be a little bit on guard about it. But why is that? It's because teaching shapes. Teaching forms us. And it doesn't matter the context. It will always shape us in a particular way. Whether it's here on a Sunday and we're learning from Scripture together, or if it's in a classroom, or if it's in a TED Talk or a YouTube video, or just reading a book, the things that teach us will shape us in profound ways. And so throughout Scripture, teaching is lifted up as being this thing that really you need to be careful with. That the people who are teaching need to understand the responsibility that they hold in not drawing people away from God, because that is the potential that we have. Our learning isn't neutral. It's point. The point of teaching, the point of learning is to shape us. That's how God designed it. See, even here as we gather together around God's Word, we do have an assumption that we're here to learn from Scripture and to be shaped by Scripture. It's my assumption anyways, that my assumption and my goal in these sermons is to teach you what I think Scripture says and what it means so that you can be shaped into Christ-like people. It's Ephesians 4, the shepherd teacher. And so that you can become mature in your faith, not just having basic teaching, but actually getting into the nitty-gritty of life and being able to think through what does God want from you? How does he want you to live? Goal of our sermons is to open up God's Word, teach us what it says, what it means, so that you can become mature in your faith, so that you can be shaped into God's image in Christ, so that you can. That involves choice. Right? You have the choice whether to listen or not, or to apply or not. There's choice within this. You have a choice to respond. And the choice is yours. So you can listen or you could ignore. You could heed it or you could cast it off. The choice is implicit in our learning. And we can either commit to listening to God's Word, to God's Scriptures, or we give up on knowing God altogether. And that is that's an extreme way of putting it, but that is where it goes. That if we don't listen to the full counsel of God within Scripture, we're going to be drawn away from God. We're going to be drawn away from becoming more Christ-like. This is why these teachings are, these times of teaching, whether they're here on Sunday, in small groups, whatever, they're important because they shape us. Which is a bit of an ominous message to start. You're welcome. we're in for a communion Sunday, and I'm feeling melancholy. I'm joking. I'm also strange. So the goal we have today is to understand what this first couple of passages within 1 Peter are teaching us, and it's going to be all about this choice of following Jesus and putting his word into practice, because if we commit to listening to God's word, God will bless us in a myriad of ways. But if we say we don't want to follow, we don't want to know you, God, the end of eschatology will certainly be our end. God will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the assumption of the text, of all of Scripture. And that should jolt us a little bit to at least paying attention. It's not a matter of fear, but of fear in the sense of terror, but actually let's have a proper reverence for God, which we'll see in this text today. So I'm going to read through it quickly, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible, I think it's up on the screen. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you might notice right away, this is a bit of a harsh letter. Peter's being really forceful in his teaching here. And part of that is because, as we're going to find out, Peter is expecting that he is about to die. The apostle Peter died in Rome, and the tradition of the church has it that he was crucified upside down by the Romans because he did not think himself worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified. Just brutal, brutal way to die. But he was expecting it. He likely wrote this letter in Rome to this church. We're not quite sure exactly anything about the church other than roughly where it was in Asia Minor. That was a group of churches, not just sort of one church. It's almost like Peter's writing to the churches of Hamilton, in a sense, if we were to bring it into the modern world. He's expecting himself to die, so now he's writing this letter and saying, this is my final message to you, and I really need you to get this. So he's going to be forceful, and his language is going to be really harsh. But it's for a purpose. It's meant to jolt us a little bit and get our attention. You can see it right at the end in those verses 8 and 9. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. You're nearsighted and you're blind. Harsh. And as we get into the second chapter especially, it's going to get really harsh. And there's a reason for it. Peter loves these Christians. The Apostle Peter's writing because he loves them. And he points out right at the beginning that he's Simon Peter. He announces himself and he says, I'm a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, which is so interesting. He's pointing out, well, actually, I'm going to continue. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, they've received a faith as precious as ours. And there's some questions whether he's talking about those who he is with, and he was with a few people at this time, including Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, it's thought. But it could also be he's talking on behalf of the apostles. You've received a faith as precious as ours, meaning that he's leveling the ground and saying, we are all on the same ground at the foot of the cross, and I am a servant within that, but I'm also an apostle. Which means we're all on the same ground, but God has given me a particular responsibility and has given me authority partnered with that responsibility. So you should pay attention. I'm a servant. I'm your servant. And he's writing this letter as a servant. He's serving the people of God through the writing of this and partnering with the Spirit in writing. But he also says, I'm an apostle. He wants us to take this really seriously. What he says matters. He was with Jesus. And Jesus gave him a particular amount of authority. So he's saying, I want to serve you. I want your life to be better. But the only way for that to happen is if you listen to me. The only way you're going to listen to me is if you know that I have an authority over you, that I have a responsibility for you, and I want to direct you in the right ways of God. We're all on the same ground, but God has entrusted me this particular message to share with you. And he continues, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be yours. He wants them to have grace and peace and to experience that reality. But he says the way that you experience it is through your knowledge of God in Christ. That apart from Christ, you will not have an experience of grace, and you certainly won't have an experience of peace that transcends all understanding. We look for grace, we look for peace, we look for God's favor just about every place that we can possibly imagine. But it's found in Jesus. And more specifically in our knowledge of Jesus. And this is key to this book of Scripture. This is key to the gospel message, that if we want to have God's peace and be God's instrument of love in this world, we must know God increasingly more. And as we know God increasingly more, God's grace at work within us increases even more, and God's peace within us increases more. The two are connected in a profound way. We can't follow Jesus without knowing Jesus. And the only way to know Jesus more and to follow him better, well, the only way to follow him better is to know him more. And the only way to experience Jesus' power in our life is to commit ourselves fully to him. And the only way to do that is to have a knowledge of who he is that is increasing more and more as we live our lives. And if we stop growing in our knowledge of God, God's grace cannot flow through our lives. It just can't. That makes us pessimistic sometimes because we say, well, why can't I experience God's peace? Like the first place that maybe we should look at is, well, how well do we know God? And have we given up something that we first had at the beginning, a passion to read Scripture and to engage in small groups, engage in conversation with others about Scripture and applying it to our life? Has that gone away? And then if it has, why would we possibly, how could we possibly be surprised when our peace disappears and we can't really grasp hold of God's grace anymore? And instead of being marked by a life of peace, we're marked by bitterness or division or envy or rage, all things that God considers evil. But oftentimes, interestingly, are things that we take for granted or that we think are just forgettable. That, oh yeah, we can be rageful and it doesn't matter. That has no bearing on my spirit. That has no bearing on my relationship with God. I can be a little bit greedy, or I can be envious. I can be bitter. My bitterness doesn't hurt anyone. Actually, it does. It hurts you, and it hurts everyone around you. You just don't know it yet. It'll come out eventually. Peter says, I want God's grace to be abundantly present in your life, God's favor to be poured out on you, for you to experience God's peace. And that all comes from our knowledge of God. So we don't study Scripture, we don't open Scripture on Sunday mornings just for the sake of it. That would be useless. We want to know God more fully. That is the purpose of our coming together and learning from Scripture. We want to know God and we want to worship him and we want to respond to him. And as we know God more, verse 3 says that his divine power is going to be at work within us. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God's divine power has given us everything we need to live a holy life. That's an amazing statement. Like, do we realize that? As we know God more, God's power will be in us. It actually empowers us to live a holy life. A life dedicated to worshiping God. And why? Because God has called us by his own glory and by his own goodness. Nothing that we could ever possibly do could have God call us. It's all on God. God is a God of glory and goodness who calls us and then asks us if we want to respond. And as we respond, God's Spirit changes our hearts and reorients the very nature of our being. Which we see in verse 4, though he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God says, you had evil desires, but I'm reorienting them away from evil towards the good. I'm going to transform you from the inside out so that you can live a holy life. So we grasp hold of his promises. And participate in his divine nature, which is really interesting. If you were here for our talks about the Trinity, that's what this is Trinitarian. Participating in God's divine nature, participating in the nature of God is participating in love, in loving others in us in a mutually self-giving way, self-sacrificial way. Our knowledge of God increases, and God's power increases in our life, which means that when we learn more about God, it should actually draw us into relationship with God. Right? Our knowledge of people tend to draw us into relationship with people. For example, my wife, who is not here right now, so I'm going to talk about her. Don't tell her. It'll be a surprise when she listens to the sermon on Wednesday. I could tell you all sorts of things about Jess, and increasing amount of details about her, I'm sure will make you want to at least know more about her. So something like she's a mother. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Like, how old is the baby, and the name, and how was the pregnancy, whatever. She lived on a farm, which I'm sure everyone knew. She lived on a farm out in Dunville, and is the best combine driver in the world, apparently. Which is a really big machine. She learned how to driving farm equipment, which means that she's a better driver than everyone in Hamilton. She loves Jane Austen. Like, I mean, loves Jane Austen. Like, almost obsessively. And this is the thing I find coolest, and I love talking to her about it. She's a trained archaeologist. That's what she went to school for. And she did a dig in Jordan and found a body. A Roman citizen. She actually punched a hole through his skull, but she didn't know it was there. She thought it was a rock. It was a person's skull. So now you have a little bit of knowledge about her. I'm willing to bet some of you are like, I need to talk to her about this. This is crazy. And yes, she does have pictures, so you can ask her to see the pictures of the dig. More detail about her. I think for most people, you want to know a little bit more and get to know her a little bit better, because that's like the sort of interesting things. And that's for everyone. If you shared increasing details about your life, I'm willing to bet most people would say, oh yeah, I want to know you more, and I want to ask questions, and I want to engage and connect the dots and see who you truly are. The same is true with our knowledge of who God is in Christ. As we know God more, we're actually drawn deeper into relationship with God, which means that things like doctrine that we've just been studying over the last couple of weeks should never just stay separate from our life. They should always drive us towards worship. Our study of Scripture should always drive us toward worship, to glorifying God and knowing God even more and more and more. And as we do that, the Spirit empowers us to glorify God and helps us live as God would have us live. And Peter says God has these promises for us, precious and great promises, that we should hold on to and cling to. But sin tries to make promises too. That our sinful nature says, you know what? There's no consequences for what you do. You know, one more episode on Netflix isn't going to hurt anyone. I promise. No one's ever going to find out about that thing you did in secret. I promise. Sin makes promises to us. But here's the thing, they are not trustworthy. God knows. And the amazing thing is that God says, I know and I forgive you. I know and it's okay. I'm going to transform you and pour out my favor on you even because of this, because I'm a good and gracious God. Our sin tries to force us into ignoring God's promises and corrupt our will, but God says, I promise to be faithful, and I promise you to send my Spirit, and I promise you that I love you. And God's promises are faithful and they're true. So Scripture says, grasp hold of them. Whenever we're down and low, grasp hold of them. Every single day, grasp hold of at least one of those promises and say, this I know to be true. Right? That's where that song comes from, the kids' song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. That's a way of teaching kids to grasp hold of God's promise, of God's biggest, greatest promise. And how often does our sin just push it out to the side? God promises us that He knows everything we've ever done, and we are still forgiven and loved. And so all these promises together free us to respond to His grace in obedience and love through our knowledge of Him. And as we have confidence in these promises, we're really plugging into God's power in our life. If we want to be the light of the world, we've got to plug in to God's presence. So verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. And some of us might be wanting to immediately read that small passage and say, oh, this is all about works righteousness, that I'm trying to get right with God by being, by my own power, more faithful and more good and have more knowledge and have more self-control and more perseverance, and it's just going to drain you out. These verses come after the previous ones that are all about God's grace. So God's grace and God's Spirit at work in us actually provide us the power that is at work in us to do all of the things that are listed here. But there's still this choice presented within it. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, and on it goes. And that word, to add to make every effort to add on to your faith, to add to, has a sense of supplying or furnishing. And it actually seems to have come from musical theater. It's a really interesting word. And it's the sense of bringing all the people together to create a chorus and make some beautiful whole out of many different parts. So we can sort of think of our life as a chorus of these different voices. I'm going to metaphor this, and I hope it works. But I think if we think of our life and the different parts of our life as a chorus of verses, of voices that are singing together and producing different harmonies and pitches and rhythms, Peter is saying that if you have these choir members in your choir, you are going to have a life's song that is pleasing to God. That if you have faith and goodness, it says in my translation, it's the sense of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, that you actually can control your passions, that you have perseverance and reverence for God and mutual affection and love, that all of these things together will make a beautiful song of your life. And you'll notice they all sort of grow out from one another. And they've already, in some sense, started, that there's this expectation that you have a little bit of each, that there's a seed planted and that we're making every effort to water that seed and help it to grow. So we have faith. We want to add to faith. We want to add to our trust. And the only way to do that is by trusting more. to putting in ourselves in a place of being able to trust. And as we trust more, we add to that goodness or moral excellence. We know right from wrong, and we choose to do the right. And if we have the choice, it means we can fight for the right choice. We can fight for it. We can say, no, I'm going to plant my flag for Christ. And so we have goodness and the knowledge, and the goodness and knowledge partnering together with our knowledge of God leads us into self-control, and self-control into perseverance. The number of times I think that we can think, well, I'll just pray for something that I'm struggling with once, and that'll be the end of it. We're basically saying, I'm not going to have self-control, and I'm certainly not going to even try to persevere. Peter says, have self-control and add to it. Push through, and it's going to be hard, so you're going to persevere. As you increase your self-control, your perseverance is going to have to increase. But it's all relational, based on our knowledge of God and our relationship with God. So as that happens, we get a practical awareness of God in our life that should draw us into loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and seeing the ways that God is doing the same types of things in their life, showing them God, his moral excellence, and giving them self-control and increasing perseverance and increasing reverence until we reach the fullness of love, agape, the self-giving love, where our life's goal becomes serving others no matter the personal cost to ourselves. No matter the personal cost to ourselves, that we love like Jesus, who loved us so much he died on the cross for us. We gain these in increasing measure through knowing God and responding to his grace every day. And Peter says, this is going to do two things. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they're going to keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. This message of the cross, of Jesus coming and dying and rising again, needs to be shared. But we need to be able to show that message to others through our self-control, our perseverance, our knowledge of God, our mutual affection for one another, and our love for everyone, even those who the world believes are unlovable. And in spreading that message out, as we have these qualities in increasing measure, they're going to keep us from being ineffective in the sharing of this message and unproductive in the sharing of this message. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. If we're looking at this list and saying, I'm not pushing towards these things, and I'm not knowing God more, and I'm not applying his word to my life. He says, you're nearsighted and blind. You've forgotten that which God has done for you. He says, you're going to drift. You're going to drift away from God. Peter's saying God's grace demands a response from you, and either we give ourselves over to God or he gives us over to ourselves. And one of those things, well, they're both a little bit terrifying, but one of them leads to destruction and the other one leads to life. If we aren't determined and pressing in and putting our faith into practice until we grow in increasing measure in our sacrificial love, which should never stop, I should say, we're going to drift away from God, which is it's like putting a lake putting a canoe in a lake. Putting a lake in a canoe. Right, if you just went out, so this is something that I used to do every summer, because the place where I grew up in Sudbury has about 300 lakes just within the city limits, so there's lakes everywhere. And we'd go canoeing all the time, and one of my favorite things to do is just go out in a canoe into the middle of a lake and just sit there. But the thing you notice after a while is that you do not stay still. You drift all over the place. So I'd start at one end of the lake and just get pulled all along the shore, all the way around the lake, until I was back at the beginning after I finished the book. And I didn't have to do anything. I drifted. I didn't have to do anything. The boat moved just by the current of the place that I was in. The same is true of our relationship with God. If we just say, we're just going to sit still and not put any effort into this, you're going to drift. But the thing is, you're going to drift away from God, not toward God. You're going to drift away from knowledge of Him. You're going to drift away from holiness and living a life as God intends for you to live. It's just a matter of time. If our knowledge of God does not stir us on towards action, to actually put Jesus' teaching into practice and clinging to these promises of God every day, we are going to drift out to sea. And it's not a lake, it's an ocean. An ocean filled with storms that will overwhelm us. And so Peter says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. Make every effort. Push to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never, some translations say stumble, others say fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Confirm your calling and election. God has called us to commit ourselves to Jesus. Jesus who died for us, who offers us a new identity and freedom from sin, who sends us His Spirit, who gives us a new heart, and then invites us to show our commitment to Him in how we live our lives. It's not just about accepting, it's also about responding. And Peter says, if you do that, you will never fall. You may stumble a little bit, but it's always stumbling forward. And the thing about having increasing measures of faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and mutual affection and love is that if you're really in a community dedicated to that, mutual affection, if you stumble, there's going to be people there to pick you up. There's going to be people there to help and to walk with you. But even more than that, he ends with this promise, you'll receive welcome into God's kingdom. This is a promise of God. You'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A kingdom that is not presently a physical reality, but is a relational reality. The church in our relationships is God's kingdom. This is the place in our relationships where God is king over the world as a beginning place. And that's extending out into all of creation. And Scripture says one day God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And this is where His elect are going to live forever. And it's to this place that God will welcome you with a party. It says, richly, richly welcome you into the eternal kingdom. I think it's going to be just like a sweet street party that will go on forever. If we trust in Him, if we live according to His powerful word. As we saw from last week, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And again in this passage, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. God has called you. Now confirm it in your response. For some of us, it's our first time maybe responding, and we've made maybe small private decisions, but never the kind of decision that reorients every single part of our life towards God. And I think that is what God is inviting you into this morning. To say that your life is no longer about you, but it's about glorifying Jesus and committing yourself to Jesus and trusting in Him and His promises. This is usually celebrated through baptism of this ritual of going into water and being pulled out, symbolizing Jesus' death and resurrection, and our as it says earlier in this passage, our participation in the divine nature. That in Christ we have died and we are being resurrected. For some of us, we just need to respond to that and make that decision and celebrate it through baptism. But for some of us, maybe we've stumbled and we just need to get back up. We've stumbled and we've fallen, and we just need to trust God again and to get up and spend time in His Word and apply what it says and memorize it and keep it close to our hearts. And there are things that we can do for that. But your church is here to help you with that. Talk to someone and partner with them and say, can you help me stay on track of reading my Bible every day? Whether that's a verse or whether that's a chapter or a book a day, if you're really ambitious. For some, it's just praying once a week to start and then moving towards once a day. But there are things within our church calendar that can help us. Things like the Thursday study, which the questions are in every bulletin here. But if you can't come on Thursdays, you could also just use these questions as a devotional yourself, or as a devotional around the table at home. They're there as a resource to help you do this type of thing, to recommit yourself to Christ and to put His Word into practice. For some of us, we need to respond to God for the first time. Other of us need to recommit. And I think the rest of us just need to persevere and know that our perseverance is not in vain. God's promised reward is on its way, our rich welcome into His eternal kingdom. And this is what we celebrate with communion, is this promise of God that He will come again to judge the living and the dead and welcome us into His eternal kingdom because of His covenant made with us through the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. But we persevere, we strive to live a godly life. And in doing that, we are confirming our calling and election again and again. So here's my question for those who feel like they're just persevering. Are you making every effort to live in moral excellence? Are you making every effort to develop deeper knowledge of God? Are you making every effort to gain mastery over your sin and to persevere against it? Are you living a life that is God-fearing? Do you show your love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And do you love even those who you know may actually hate you? Peter says, make every effort. God has started these things in your life, but He says you need to push on, you need to respond, and make every effort. But as you do that, you can know that God's promise is on its way and that you will be welcomed into His eternal kingdom. And in living out all of these things, we'll also be drawing others into confirming their calling and election as well by God's grace. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll continue in a little bit of worship and then celebrating the Lord's table. And I ask you, how is God asking you to respond to this and to confirm your calling and election? And as we celebrate the Lord's table today, I hope it can be a celebration of our expectation of rich welcome into God's kingdom coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy, your forgiveness. Today, Father, as we worship, we ask that You would accept our worship as glorifying to You, and that through Your broken body and shed blood as we celebrate communion this morning, that You would give us a real palpable sense as individuals and as a church of Your presence with us, a presence that is transforming us and pushing us towards holiness and godly character and increasing measures of love. And as we partake today, Father, I ask that you would give us a spirit of celebration in your promises, and particularly in this promise that we are going to be richly welcomed into your eternal kingdom. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.